So the good news is the nation is united. The bad news is it's united in thinking things aren't going well. Found this week a great quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. from a sermon in 1957. Terrific line. So somehow the isness of our present nature is out of harmony with the eternal oughtness that forever confronts us. Is my mic not on? Did I turn it off? Battery's low. Down to one bar. So if it dies, it might have died. So if it dies, run me a new one. Now, the proposed solutions always seem repetitive. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned this fella in my strange YouTube life, Brett Weinstein, and meeting with another guy, and they had Game B, and they talked about the fact that the world has all these problems, and so a bunch of real smart people are going to get together and figure out the solutions and fix the world and stop all the crises that come to us. And this week he announced that he was going to have his Unity 2020, and he wants to get a center-left and a center-right person, kind of the Andrew Yang, resurrect Andrew Yang as a president of the as a presidential candidate to run against Biden and Trump. And then just yesterday, of course, Kanye announced that he's running for president, and Brett said, "Bingo, contact me." And I thought, oh boy, we need more circus? Of course. But as I mentioned in the previous sermons, all of these solutions are so predictable. Somehow gain power and then put that on people. And that's always the same solution. In terms of aspiring world changers, there was one man, who in 3 years changed the world more than any other person in all of human history. He didn't do it with an army. He wasn't the leader of a government. He didn't even write a book. And towards the end of his earthly work, he, in fact, was so hated in the middle of a vicious culture war that if we would imagine the Romans and Jewish nationalists as a right and a left, the only thing these two could agree on, besides they didn't like the other side, was that they didn't like Jesus, so they put him to death. He is history's most successful changer of the world. Nobody else is even close. Tom Holland grew up. When he was 6 years old, he loved dinosaurs. He saw a picture somewhere of Adam and Eve and dinosaurs and went to his Sunday school teacher and said, "Hey, human beings and dinosaurs didn't live at the same time?" And the Sunday school teacher didn't give him an answer that satisfied him, so he left the church. And then, much later as an adult, began to study ancient history and began to notice that the ancient history that he loved was incredibly barbaric. The kinds of peaceful protests we see today would have been laughed at by the Romans. When Julius Caesar went into Gaul, he killed more than 1 million people and enslaved another 1 million and bragged about it because that gave him political success. And Tom Holland began to notice that we don't work that way. If you kill 1 million people, it's a genocide and people want to take down your statue. And he began to notice that the world was different. And the more he read ancient history and compared the world today, he said, this is all due to one man. And in an interview, he said this: imagine you've got to write a story in which, for the first time, someone who suffers the excruciating death of a slave is going to be cast as being in some way part of the Creator God who fashioned everything. And he's got to be convincing, not just to people now, but for 2,000 years and across the whole span of the world. It's really an astonishing thing to have pulled off as a literary feat, and that four people did it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, within a very short amount of time, is astounding. Over this course of 50 years, we can't even agree who's a hero and who's a villain. But Jesus, over 2,000 years, continues to be taken seriously. Now you might say, well, what can I do? I'm one person sitting at a distance from others in a tiny little church in Sacramento, California. Well, the apostles were nobodies too, and their isness and their oughtness was pretty far away from each other as well. So you begin at home, and you begin in your relationships. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And if you take a look at the items from the Sermon on the Mount, they're both remarkably personal. In other words, you don't need to ask permission from people to do these things. But they're also remarkably scalable. They can apply even to large groups of people. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, which many people say, oh, Jesus, he was a great moral leader. After 2,000 years, the brightest minds in the world, when they look at this sermon, still can't quite summarize it all in one place. And so we looked at the structure a little bit. And even the most brilliant people can't quite get their minds around it. But a couple of weeks ago we said, when you get all the way to the center of the sermon, because it's sort of arranged like a Russian nest doll, at the center of the sermon is a tiny little prayer, small enough for children to memorize. And we talked about the fact that many people say, I don't know how to pray. And so Jesus gives you this. There it is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right there. Start there. You don't have to pick the right presidential candidate. You don't have to find some leader who's going to make laws and fix the economy. Start there. And so that's the center. That's kind of the tiny little doll at the middle of the Russian nesting doll. The second layer is threefold. And we're in the third phase of that this week. Because it's always the same pattern around it. And it has everything to do with, well, three things: prayer, money, and then today we're going to talk about, of all things, fasting. And the pattern Jesus uses for all these three things is clear. Be careful not to practice your righteousness. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. That's the thing inside that makes you do good. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what the right hand is doing. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues, for they've received their reward. But do it in secret, and your Father will hear you and reward you. And this week, when you fast, Do not look somber like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show others how they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. If you remember the other weeks, same with money, same with prayer, now with fasting. There's your reward. You have it. I tell you, they have received their reward in full. For when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others who are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. All these three examples deal with the moral show. And if you read the news, or on Facebook, or Twitter, or Instagram, most of what we see today is the moral show. In politics, in celebrity, between neighbors, between family. He makes this point three times. And this is a man who is crucified. And the Apostle Paul, numerous times, pointing to the crucifixion, highlights this little verse from Deuteronomy that says, if someone is guilty of a capital offense and put to death, and their body is exposed on a pole or a tree, you must not leave the body hanging there, because anyone hung on a pole or a tree is under God's curse. In other words, Jesus, the most successful changer of world history, was not preoccupied with his moral reputation. That really is hard for us to hear in church. Now, fasting itself, if I preach this sermon, I've preached this text a number of times over the years, but fasting has made a comeback. And not in terms of religion. Fasting has made a comeback in terms of fitness. And it used to be that when someone would say, I don't know what to eat, through most of human history that meant they didn't have anything to eat. Now we're in a situation where we have too much to eat. In fact, we could make a good argument that one way or another, we are eating ourselves to death. And so fasting has made a comeback. And so people fast in order to look good and lose weight and feel better and have more energy because we just keep eating ourselves to death. Was this what Jesus was talking about? Not really. If you remember back in the sermon series about 1 Peter and a bunch of the other letters of Paul, there's this funny Greek word, epithumia, which is an over-desire. And one of the things that Peter and Paul recognize is we have these over-desires. And so, when I have a fight with the wife, what do I want to do? Eat a bowl of ice cream. Or maybe a quart of ice cream. Or stress in the house, what do I want to do? I'm going to go smoke a pack of cigarettes. Or I'm going to go shopping. Or I'm going to binge Netflix. Part of how we manage ourselves emotionally is we get out of balance and we inundate ourselves with different stimulus to try to distract ourselves from our anxieties and our fears. Well, they knew this in the ancient world, and so part of the way that they helped to manage themselves with was fasting. And so if we would feel ourselves a little bit out of control in terms of our emotions and our relationships, ancient people would fast. And also they fasted, and remember last week we talked about prayer as a slot machine. They would fast because they believed that there were all these powerful gods floating around, and the gods were begrudging and withholding. And so you go to the god and say, I really need to have, I don't know, I really want to have that relationship over there with that man or that woman, or I really want this field to do well, or I really want my animals to reproduce. And the God would be like, oh, okay, how bad do you want it? Well, I'll give lots of sacrifices. Oh, okay, but that's just, you've already got a lot of animals. I'll starve myself.
I'll do a hunger strike, and then, begrudging God, maybe you'll give me what I want. And again, we learned last week, Jesus says, your Father in heaven is not like that. He already knows what you need. But yet fasting then for Christians became a way to, I don't want to lust. I don't want to be a glutton. I don't want to be a drunkard. I'm going to deny my body to train myself to be able to not be mastered by my desires. And so fasting became a Christian practice. But once that becomes a value in the economy, in the moral economy, in the relational economy, now it's like, well, I don't drink alcohol. Well, I don't drink alcohol and I don't smoke. Well, I don't drink alcohol and I don't smoke and I don't eat beef. Well, I don't drink alcohol and I don't smoke and I only eat chickens that have had been able to run around in the farmyard and not had stress in their little cages. Well, I don't eat chickens at all. I only eat fish. Well, I don't even eat fish. I only eat plants. Well, I only eat plants that have been grown where there's been lovely music around them and loving, tender gardeners that before they pluck each tomato, they say, here, little tomato, thank you for your gift to me. Can you see how we play these games with one another? Well, this sort of happened in Christianity with fasting. And so you had monks who would take, I'm going to take a vow of poverty and I'm not going to own anything. And we're all going to live together in this monastery and devote ourselves to prayer. And they did. And it was wonderful. And everybody else looked at them and said, wow, they really love God. That's inspiring. I'm going to give them money. And guess what? People kept giving them money. And the monks took a vow of poverty, but the money went somewhere. And if you go to Europe or many places, you go to these monasteries and it's like the art and the architecture, and that didn't cost nothing. The monasteries themselves became rich. And then other monks were like, oh, I don't want to be rich like those monasteries. I'm going to start my own order and I'm going to live in a hovel in the desert. And I'm going to sit up on top of a pole and I'm going to struggle worse than everybody else. And I'm going to do it in secret. And guess what? People heard rumors of these desert fathers living in the desert. So what did they do? They went out to see them. This is a human reaction that is so perpetual to us. And so part of what happened in the Protestant Reformation is they said, no more monasteries, because that became a religious game. But then we had other religious games. Then it was, I gave more money to the church, I pray more, I sacrifice more. Well, you can take this out of a religious context. Just look at a fight in a marriage or relationship. Well, you come home every night and you don't do a thing, and I've been cooking and cleaning and taking care of the kids. I do all of this sacrifice and you take advantage. Does that sound familiar? I make all of the money and you skate. I listen to all your complaints and I never complain myself. We gain moral standing by our sufferings. Well, my group of people have been the victims of your group of people. They very well may have been. But now, because of Christianity, the victim has standing. The victim has privilege. So if you use that privilege, even gained by victimhood, Jesus says, well, there's your reward. Everyone looks at you and says, oh, they have suffered so much. Congratulations. You have status. A large degree of world maintaining, not even fixing, requires regular, unseen self-denial and sacrifice. How many of you haven't seen it and done it as parents? Child gets up in the middle of the night. you get up. Donna's doing it for another dog. If Donna had come into church, oh, my dog is causing me so much suffering, I'd say, Donna, get rid of the dog. So much of the world runs on unseen suffering. Every good parent does it. Every good spouse does it. Every good citizen does it. Every good member of a community does it. Most of it goes unseen. And when people draw attention to themselves, other people look at them and say, oh, you know, that's a first world problem. Or, you know, poor Kim has to deal with Kanye's craziness. Yeah, poor Kim. A lot of us aren't feeling sorry for her. Jesus says, don't play the game. When you suffer, suffer quietly. Don't draw attention to yourself. And your Father who sees will reward you. You say, yeah, but I'm not sure. Well, that's exactly why we cash in now. And at the center of it is a man who hangs on a cross. And nobody said, oh, look at how he's suffering for us. His disciples were hiding because it was a catastrophe and they thought they were going to be next. Both sides were mocking and enjoying this. But what no one could see was what is now clear 2,000 years later. And even clear 15 years later when the Apostle Paul wrote this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And many of you have seen that echoed time and time again in a loved one, a parent, a school teacher, someone who, think back, when you were young, didn't know anything, were ungrateful, didn't have any wisdom, and they were patient, they were kind, they endured. How did Jesus change the world? This is how He did it. How can you change the world? Is this somehow, are you barred by the government from doing this? No. There's no law that can be had against this. But you say, oh, but the people around me don't deserve. No, they don't. And neither do we. That's the heart of this. And at the heart of this was a meal. On the night He was betrayed. What does that word mean? That means one of His friends, one of His chosen 12, sold Him to His political enemies for 30 pieces of silver. On the night He was betrayed, now this is going to be a little different from what we usually do. There's a little flap, a little clear flap that will release the little bread. And then the bigger flap releases the juice. And, you know, there might be a little spillage, so take your time with it. Not a big deal. And you'll have to take your mask off to drink it. And that's okay. But on the night He was betrayed, this is new for me too, He took bread. And He broke it. And He said, this is My broken body, that I give to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord was given for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. You don't have to distribute it again. You have another sign?
No?
Okay. We can take that flip and slowly unpeel the grape juice or wine. I don't know what's in it.
It's grape juice.
Grape juice? Okay. He also poured a cup and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood. The world works tit for tat. Retribution." And Jesus comes and says, "It's your well-being at my expense. Take, drink, remember and believe that your Lord gave his blood for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. Would you stand? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace. Amen.